I'm reminded of a time we were still in our old building, and my oldest daughter comes to visit, and brought my two granddaughters with her. And they weren't old enough to still sit in the service, so they were on their way to the back. And the older of the two stopped when she got up. It was just a door like that, and she was going around, and she stopped and looked at me. And she said, "Pat Ball," and I said, what, honey? She said, "Are you going to say the words?" I said, "Boy, I hope so. I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, the last, nestled in next to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, has no chapters, just made up of verses. And it is a general epistle. It was a letter written to all in his day that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 1 that it is to them that are sanctified by God the Father. What's he talking about? He's talking about a people that God the Father set apart for the glory of his name. Just like he set apart the priesthood, and he set apart the high priest, and he set apart the tabernacle. He set apart the people that he chose in his son. And he would use them for the glory of his name. He'd save them for that reason. He'd use them for that reason. He'd take them home to be with him just for that reason. And this is who Jude's writing to. He's writing to those who are sanctified by God the Father. Now, I don't know why. I do know why. It's because they don't understand, but people fight so hard against election. There's no reason to fight against election. That's just simply God the Father setting you apart. What if he didn't set anybody apart? He would just have destroyed our race and Adam. The reason he preserved this world, and the reason that we still exist today, is because God the Father sanctified a people. He chose a people, set them apart from all eternity. He made provision for them, predestinated them, the scripture said, to the adoption of children. And then he tells us this tiny little letter is written to them that are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now we used to take... Kathy would take strawberries and different things. She'd make preserves, and I'd listen for them little lids to pop. You know, you hear them, they pop. And I thought, boy, that one's good. Now, that one, later on in the winter when there are no berries around, that's going to be good. They're preserved. Preserved. And we're preserved in Jesus Christ, blessed in him, saved by an eternal union in him, chosen unto salvation, we're preserved in Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that this letter is to them that are called. Called by the gospel through the powerful working of the Holy Ghost. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and called from death unto life. We're called. Who could perform such a calling? Does the preacher have power to do that? No. No. Paul said, "I'm not fit to that you consider me to be anything." He said, "What makes my ministry effectual is the Holy Spirit. If he's pleased to move, things will happen. If he's not pleased to move, he'll go right in one ear and right out the other." So that's who this letter's written to. It's written to believers. They're sanctified by God the Father. They're preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're called in time by the Holy Spirit of God. to them mercy and peace and love, he said, be multiplied. Grace upon grace. Prevenient grace. Grace before grace. Mercy upon mercy. Love stacked up. Look, can you see back now in your life the layers of God's love? My soul is just layer after layer after layer. And then from verses 4 through 19, we're warned of deceived men, ungodly men, men who are pawns of Satan, used by him, not knowing that they're being used, convinced that they're called of God, but they're not. They're of their father, the devil. That's what our Lord told those Pharisees. They said, we be not born of fornication. He said, well, if God was your father, you'd love me because I proceed forth and come from the Father. The Father sent me. You're of your father, the devil. And then he tells us this. He said, they're like clouds that promise rain but have no water. Boy, I tell you, sometimes down in Arkansas, we get what they call the bubble. And this big old high will set up over top of there, and you'll see rain coming, and the weather channel's telling you, take cover, this is going to happen. And it just, psh, and it's gone. You can just watch it on the radar, just watch it break up. It's gone. It's gone. And those clouds, that's what these men are. They're clouds that promise rain, but they have no water in them. They're just blown about. He said that they revel in their fallen natures. They're trees that promise fruit but have no... They promise food but have no fruit. And they're like the raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame. They're like shooting stars that manifest in the darkness a kind of brightness for a second or two. And then they sink into eternal blackness, the blackness of darkness, the scripture said, forever and ever. He said these deceived men are murmurers. They're never satisfied. They're never, they can never rejoice in the fullness of Christ. They can't rejoice in the fullness of God. But they're murmurers and complainers. And they don't walk for the glory of God. They don't walk in Christ. Paul said, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. They don't walk that way. They walk after their own lusts. They speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration for advantage. Advantage. And they separate themselves from the body of Christ. They're sensual. They live to feed upon feelings. You're not considered a preacher who preaches in the Holy Ghost unless you can stir up some kind of feelings in them. That's what they look for. They're sensual. They're sensual. They got to have that music and the drums and they got to get worked up. They're sensual. Live upon feelings, both theirs and yours. And they take pleasure in exciting the lust of the flesh. And they do this because they have not, he said, the Spirit of God. Now they say that those are the fruits of the Spirit. But here God says they do these things because they have not the Spirit. The Spirit of revelation and the Spirit of God. Now this is just a brief summary of what's going on in the world on any given day. It's going on this morning. It went on yesterday. It went on the day before yesterday. And as long as the Lord tarries, it's going to continue to go on. These deceived men, be careful, he said. They'll come in unaware. You won't even know they're there. And all of a sudden, they're right in the midst. All of a sudden, there's a boil in the congregation. But you, and this is what I want you to see here in verse 20. You that know the Lord, you that have the Spirit, you that have been sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and been called by the Holy Spirit of God, you that believe, you build up yourselves on your most holy faith. What is holy faith? Is that one of them words we just read and read over it and go on because we don't know what it means? What is holy faith? What is holiness? Be ye holy, for I'm holy. What is holiness? Has that got something to do with goodness? Well, it has a little bit. But that's not the heart of the matter. Holiness has to do with the whole character of God. That's holiness. Holiness is the whole character of God as it's manifested in union. No one attribute being compromised for the sake of the other. Everything working in harmony in the character of God, no matter what he does. This is true of judgment, it's true of salvation. Holiness. Now he says, you build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Well, what is faith except trust and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it is. That's what faith is. We look to him. We look to him. Well, what do we see in him? I see the whole character of God in perfect harmony in the salvation of my soul. Now build yourself up on that kind of faith. That kind of faith. It's a faith that considers the justice of God satisfied and glorified by the death of his Son. It's a faith that considers the righteousness of God as it was manifested in the representative obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And as a man, as a representative man, he was placed under that law and become obedient under that law as a servant. And he remained obedient under death, even the death of the cross. That's our righteousness. My soul, Paul said, oh, he said, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. My righteousness, all of them are like as filthy rags. We're all together as an unclean thing. But his righteousness is perfect. It's perfect. So this holy faith is a faith that considers these things, and it considers the eternality of God, who is the beginning and end. He's the author and finisher. He's the first and the last. It's a faith that considers the grace of God. God's free and sovereign grace. I hope there's nobody in here still believes in works. Oh, my soul. No flesh is going to be justified before God by the deeds of the law. No flesh. But now there's a righteousness without the law being preached. It's a faith that considers the wrath of God. Do you fear the wrath of God? Do you fear waking up one day in judgment and bearing the wrath of God? Well, there's only one way for that to disappear, and that's to see that holy wrath of God burning itself out on the Son of God on that cross. That's it. That's it. That wrath is gone. If he bore my sins in his own body on the tree, then he would be an unjust God to punish me too. It's a faith that considers the wrath of God, that holy wrath that can only be satisfied by the sufferings of Christ. It's a faith that considers the wisdom of God in the salvation of sinners by the person of his Son. It's foolishness to them that are perishing, but unto us, it's the power and the wisdom of God. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Faith in Christ, resting upon Christ, looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, and waiting in Christ. I was telling folks last night when we went out to eat, I said I had an older man in my congregation, and he told me, he said, "Pastor, I don't have insurance. I just don't have any." He said, "I've been at this thing a long time." He said, "I just don't have any insurance." I said, "You mean you don't believe that Jesus Christ came into the flesh and died on the cross?" "Oh," he said, "I believe that." I said, "You don't believe that he was the Son of God sent by the Father for this?" "Oh," he said, "I believe that." "Well," I said, "you don't believe that when he died, he satisfied the justice?" "Oh," he said, I believe that. I've seen God as just and justice." I said, "You mean you don't believe God raised him from the dead and the angels came and took him into glory and he was seated at the right hand of God and there he reigns, controls everything, arranges providence?" I said, "You don't believe?" "Oh," he said, "I believe that." I said, "Honey, that's assurance. Assurance ain't in you. You're the one being saved. Assurance is in Christ. Assurance is in Christ." And then he tells us this. He said, "Praying in the Holy Ghost." Does that mean we're supposed to chant in repetitions till we work ourselves up into some kind of spiritual trance? Is that what he's talking about there? Or are we supposed to face a certain direction and go through some kind of ceremonial bowing? Are we to speak to God in some heavenly language that nobody except you and God knows what you're talking about? No, that's not what he's saying at all. To pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray in subjection to the will of God. "Not my will, thy will be done." It's to pray with the understanding of whom you're praying to and why you expect some answer from him. That's praying in the Holy Ghost. Because you're sons, because you're heirs, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Now you cry, "Abba, Father," and you know what that Father means when you pray. To pray in the Holy Ghost is to pray with praise and thanksgiving to God. Now watch this, verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." How on earth can you do that? I can't keep anything. I can't keep a paycheck from 1 week to the next. How am I going to keep myself in the love of God? Now I tell you, if you're in the love of God, you can't be separated from the love of God. But how in the world am I to keep myself in the love of God? Well, here it is. Just read on a little further. "Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Believers keep themselves in the love of Christ by continuing to be objects of his eternal mercy and grace in Christ. Just stay right there. Don't climb the hill. Just stay right there. Stay down at his feet. Stay down there as an object of his mercy, an object needing his grace and mercy every day of your life. You stay right there and you'd be keeping yourselves in the love of Christ. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, they were kind of making light of the disciples and of Christ and of the people that gathered around him. And our Lord said to those Pharisees, He said, the whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But he said, you go learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Believers keep themselves in the love of God by taking their place as sinners before him, objects of his love and mercy. And then the writer tells us to do what we can for those we are given opportunity to do it. He said to some, having compassion, making a difference. We've been last night and today talking about Brother Mahan, and I've read a lot of the things that they posted on him. But let me tell you what I remember about him as my pastor. He had compassion on me. On me. And it made a difference. It made a difference. I don't know why that's so hard for us to learn, but it is. It's a difficult lesson. Have compassion. I know we feel helpless. I don't have any power to say, but I have power to do what God tells me to do. And he tells me here to have compassion. And he tells me why. He can make a difference. Well, only God can save. Well, if that be so, maybe I don't need to preach. Oh no, I have to preach. I have to preach. How are you going to hear without a preacher? Why? Because God ordained it. Well, you look that same way at compassion. Same way. On some, have compassion. Makes a difference. Seeing them in the same shape you were when God had compassion on you. Seeing them headed down the same road you were traveling when God arrested you. Huh? Have compassion. Verse 23. And others save with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? Save them with fear. Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, I was with you. In the beginning, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If you have no concern, no fear, no anxious attitude toward your lost loved ones, do you expect them to? When you're perfectly content and satisfied and you don't seem worried, you don't seem upset, why should they be? You see what he's saying here? He likens them as to already be in the fire. Brands for the burning, pulling them out at the last second, pulling them out before they totally destroy it. And then that word fear also has to do with the one who's doing the pulling. We fear. We go to correct somebody or go to talk to somebody, and we said we do it in meekness and fear, understanding that we can be drawn into that thing. Those things are deadly to us too. I've got children and grandchildren and aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and friends I've known all my life, and I'm troubled about their condition. And sometimes out of desperation, I just say something, whether it's politically correct or not. I'll just say it. I don't know how else to do it. So I'll just say it. Some with fear pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And oh, how perfectly here does the Holy Ghost inspire the hand of this writer. Now, he said. Now, this is how things are. This is what's going on in the world. There's a power in this world that's irresistible to the sinner. Satan rules and reigns over him. He's not able to save himself. He's not able to understand. He's not able to do anything. If God don't intervene, he's doomed. That's how things are. But there's a people that's been sanctified by God. They've been preserved in Jesus Christ, and they've been called by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit of God, and they know, they're concerned. They're troubled about men's souls. And what are they going to do? They're going to pray for them. Because there's only one can do them any good. So they're going to pray. They're going to pray. And so he says, now, with everything as it really is, with the truth out in the open, now, unto him that's able to keep you from falling. Unto him. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Were we fallen? Oh, my soul. Were we victims of the fall? Objects of God's condemnation? Well, the Scripture said we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, before he quickened us. The Scripture said by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The Scripture says in Adam, all die. All die. All right. If our great and omnipotent God is able to keep us from falling, how does he do it? How does he do it? Well, he began the work of salvation before he ever created the first man. He cradled that man in his hand before he ever created him. He did it in an everlasting covenant of grace, and he gave you to his Son. And his Son rejoiced with you before ever the first man was created. You can read about it in the book of Proverbs. He began the work of salvation before he ever created a man. God saved us, Paul told Timothy. And then he called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us. When? In Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Oh. He blessed us in Christ according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world and predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. There was a Savior, one chosen of God and precious, one fit for the job, one able to do what God ordained him to do. One wise enough and precious enough to make a difference. One whose love was strong enough to stay bound forever. One who was powerful enough to defeat all his enemies. One who was faithful enough to manifest the righteousness of God. And Paul said this about Christ. He said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. How did he keep us from falling? You know what the believer finds out? All these thousands of years, and who knows how much of eternity before that, and then all these thousands of years have went by, and then in time the Holy Ghost comes, and in power and the preaching of the gospel, he regenerates a man, he brings him to know God. You know what he finds out? God kept him from falling from all eternity. He had hold of him. Huh? You can read about it over in John chapter 10. My sheep, he said, hear my voice. And I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall any man do what? Pluck them out of my hand. Well, when did they get in his hand? When the Father gave them to him before the world was. Huh? You find out he already kept you from falling. He just made you aware of it. He just made you aware of it. And I'm going to tell you something. He's able. He was able then. And then when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, and He accomplished salvation. He manifested His ability. He manifested His glory. He manifested His power and grace. It's one called Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, was able. You're not going to believe on Him until you know He's able. That's when you're going to rest in Him. He took on Himself the seed of Abraham, the covenant head and surety of all the promises of God. The Scripture said to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. He took on the holy law of God in all of its glory and depth and fullness and fulfilled every statute. He exalted the law and made it honorable. He took on Satan himself, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He took on the Antichrist religion and they could do nothing with it. What could they do? They could do nothing. Every confrontation, they come away exposed for what they were. They took up stones to stone Him, and there was a great cliff there at that city, and they took Him out and was going to throw Him over the cliff, but He walked right through their midst. He took on the providence of God and rejoiced in it, though He had nowhere to lay His head. Boy, at least a little thing comes along, we start murmuring, don't we? He said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God had nowhere to lay His head. But He rejoiced. He rejoiced. Is He able? He proved to be more than able. He become the author of eternal salvation. And this is assurance. He's able. He's able. Able to keep you from falling and able to succor them that are tempted and able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by Him. He's able. Abraham believed God. He believed that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And it wasn't written just for his sake, but for us also who shall believe. He's able not only to arrest you and keep you from falling, but here it says also to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. It's not so much how we present ourselves to God as it how He presents us to Himself. I used to struggle and try to pray, and I just shuddered to even think how I was presenting myself to God. And one day I learned how He presented me to the Father, faultless before the presence of His glory. He's able. Well, what does that mean, He's able? Well, ability has to do with two things. It has to do with possibility. Is a thing possible? Is it possible? Is it possible for God to save a sinner and still be God? It has to do with possibilities. Our Lord said to that rich young ruler when he walked away, the disciples said, "Boy, who then can be saved?" He said, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." Why? Because He's able. He's able. He has the wisdom, the power, and the will to bring it to pass. He said, I'm God. He said, but there's nobody comparing me to. I'm God. Beside me, there is none other. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I'll do all my pleasure. He's able. He said this to his prophet Isaiah. He said, I've spoken it. I'll bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I'll also do it. So it has to do with possibility and permission. Permission. That's the second thing. It has to do with approval. I went down to get some of Kathy's medicine one day. And I went in there and she said, well, that's a pain pill. I'm going to have to see your driver's license. I said, okay. So I handed her driver's license. She said, I'm sorry, I can't give you the medicine. I said, why? She said, your license are expired. Now, she had the strength to give it to me. She had the knowledge to give it to me. But she didn't have permission. The law forbid her from giving me that medicine without a current driver's license. So I had to go down and beg for another license because I'd let that one expire. The ability of God to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory is set forth in the Scriptures, having both the power and the approval of God. His power is set forth in the person of His Son as He suffered and died for our sins and obeyed that law in perfect obedience to God, accomplished our redemption. And His approval or permission is set forth in the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus that they preached, here's what they said about Him. He said He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We've been justified, Paul said, freely by His grace through that accomplished redemption that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption is said to be in Him because He accomplished it. He tells us in Hebrews 9:12, by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He accomplished the redemptive will of God, He tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, I come to do Thy will, O God, by which will we're sanctified once for all in Him. He accomplished the redemptive will of God, and therefore He can freely justify all for whom He died. He met all the demands of God, His justice, His law, His holy wrath, His righteousness, and therefore He has God's full approval. Full approval to gather in His elect. And then Paul has something to say to exalt the Savior that he preached. He calls Him the only wise God. He said, this man, Jesus Christ, is God. And He's the wisdom of God. This is God's wisdom being manifested. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us. How did He reveal them unto us? In Christ. Well, how come us to see Him now and we didn't see Him then? By the Spirit of God. Bill told me the other day, how do you know what the Father will do? I said, well, I know the Father. You know the Father? I said, yes, I know the Father. I said, listen to this. He told Philip, he said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. Is that right? We got no other knowledge of the Father or the Holy Spirit except in Christ. He's the revelation of God. Christ said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. When we're talking about the revelation of God, we're not talking about all of a sudden these big bubbles come up and start to bust in your head about sovereign grace. We're talking about the revelation of God in his Son. You're not going to know anything about the doctrines of grace until you come to see him in his Son. They'll be astounding facts to you. You read them. I'll never forget reading about the sovereignty of God. I grew up in church, and I said, boy, nobody ever mentioned that to me. What I was reading over there in Daniel 4 and over there in Isaiah 46. These places, God declaring his sovereignty. But I never saw sovereignty until I saw it manifested in the Son of God. Boy, that sovereignty. You just read about it just a few minutes ago. You was in here and you read about that. All of these things being done according to his hand and his counsel. That's sovereignty. To the only wise God, to him alone, he said, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. You know what he told? Here's these disciples, and I get tickled with people when they start talking about disciples and they picturing these guys with a halo and they all dressed in white, and they were fishermen. Give me a break. They probably had earrings in their ears and tattoos and everything else. They were fishermen. They grew up on that Barbary coast there in Galilee, and here they are, and the Lord said, I'm going to send you out to preach. And they said, what? What? Well, he said, let me put it another way. All power in heaven and earth been given unto me. Now go you and preach. Even old rough fishermen, even old rough carpenter like me can go preach, because all power in heaven and earth been given unto him. And he seats at the right hand of God, and he can exercise that power at his will. Huh? We ought to be chomping at the bit. We ought to be awake thinking, where am I going to preach next? Who's the Lord going to open this door to next? Oh, my soul. I'm going to tell you something else. If God our Savior is like that little pipsqueak Jesus that I listened to on the television this morning, I don't know why anybody would ever trust in him or bow to him, let alone find any reason to hope in him. He can't do anything. His hands are tied. Man said this morning, God done all he can do. It's all up to you. What are you going to do if God's done all he can do? What are you going to do? My soul, the Christ of God, he says in the scripture, is all. He's all. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. Why? Because he's able. He's able. Isn't that what he's telling us here in the tiny little book of Jude? He's just telling us how things are, and then he said, now, you just keep looking to him, because he's able. You're not able, but he is. He is. And even when you're bombarded, and even when these people sneak into your midst, and you don't know anything about it, and you think for sure the church is just going to blow apart, ain't nothing going to happen, because he's able. He's able. Oh, may God manifest that ability this morning. Not only in you, but in me. I hunger for it, don't you?